afternoon, everybody. It's great to be here. Thank you, David, for that splendid communion. Thank you to the worship team for lifting our spirits this afternoon. I think we're all feeling roused and charged. Amen. It's great to see disciples here from around the world. Welcome to all of you. It's great to see family members here. Welcome to you as well. I was very inspired when Katie got up and shared that she was still pining to visit or to have her parents visit her. And as a parent of teenagers, that gave me a lot of hope and inspiration. So I'll have to pick up a couple of tips from you later on because you're doing something very right. But it is great to be together this afternoon. My apologies to Daniel and Rahul and Zoro and Priya because they've already heard this sermon this morning in the West. But that's okay. Maybe sometimes the, as Chris Reed might say, the marination helps, right? Right? Okay, so let's go ahead and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We, in the West, we're going through a series in the book of Acts. We've reached Acts chapter 17, but before we get there today, I want to read a little bit in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians. You know, while we're turning there, many of you are familiar with the book of Acts, but for those of you who are not, in Acts chapter 16, which comes before Acts chapter 17, the chapter ends with a very dramatic turn of events. You know, there's the Apostle Paul with Silas is in the prison. There's a massive earthquake. They're released. You know, there's a little bit of a rebuff to some of the city officials who had imprisoned them unfairly. And then we read in the beginning of Acts 17, which we will come to in a minute, that Paul and his companions make their way westwards, which is a good thing to do. It's good to go west. That's where I live, in the west, right? But you know, they go to a port city on the Aegean Sea, namely Thessalonica. And 1 Thessalonians is about a letter that Paul wrote sometime after he visited the city to the Christians in Thessalonica. I see Tony at the back. He heard my message as well this morning. So, a lot of revision going on today. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, it says, "We always thank God for all of you," mentioning you in our prayers. "I thank God for all of you. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Doesn't that fill you up? Verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you," central sector, "because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, you became a model to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Okay, so this is an awesome group of people, yes? I mean, absolutely. Look at what he says about them. They had faith, they had love, and they had hope. They were known for it. There was evidence, you know, those three things led to work, to labor, and to endurance. He says, you know, they had deep conviction. They suffered joyfully. Their church was responsible for the gospel ringing out in many places. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Imagine if we said, "From you, from this group of people, the message has rung out, you know, all over W1 and E1 and SW1 and wherever else the central ministry. SES, yeah, all the universities." Imagine if we could say it rang out from here, as we will one day. You know, what a great church. This is resounding praise. He talks about the reception and the welcome that they gave him. And the way he talks about it, you get the impression they had a phenomenal time together of learning and growing. Now let's go to Acts chapter 17. Keeping that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 17 and read about the actual time when Paul visited their city, the city of Thessalonica. Acts 17. I hear those pages rustling. I don't hear you scrolling down your iPhones, but I know Fun Lola is. Come on now. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. That's great. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. That's great. And not a few prominent women. You know, we had a family deep devotional about this passage some weeks ago. And as we were reading this, Priya said, what does not a few mean, Dad? And I said, English is a funny language. I guess not a few means quite a few. That's just how it goes. It says, but the Jews were jealous, verse 5. Great, you know, straightforward. What was the reason? They were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Who was Jason? One of the leaders in the city. A leader of the church, rather. In search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble over all the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others pay bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, we're in verse 10 now, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This seems to be becoming a pattern. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him out of Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as was possible. Okay, so, you know, remember the first passage that we read. The Thessalonian church was a church that had had an incredible impact. And, you think that there had been just a good amount of time that Paul had spent with them as they worked together and as they grew in the faith together. And yet, as we read the accounts of the planting of that church, amazingly, how long does it say that Paul stayed in Thessalonica? Maybe 3 weeks. 3 Sabbath days. So 3 weeks and perhaps a little bit more. He stayed there only 3 weeks. And yet when he wrote to them sometime later, he was able to refer to them as a model church whose faith had become known everywhere. You know, after the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in the beginning of chapter 2, he says these words. He says, you know, our visit to you was not a failure. And indeed, it was not a failure. What an incredible time. In 3 weeks, they had grasped so much. You know, in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul will also go on to talk about the depth of his love for them and the quality of their relationship with each other. Here in these verses in Acts 17, what we find is a lot of things happening very quickly. There's quick growth, there's quick persecution, and there's quick exits from these two cities. Under fire, there are hasty exits. The opponents of Paul come up with a very clever charge. Sort of a charge based on a half-truth. He said, you know, these people are saying that there's another king other than Caesar. Now, of course, they were not saying that Caesar had lost the right to being the head of government. But they were teaching that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They used legal tactics to persecute the apostles. What was it that the Thessalonians grasped so clearly in this short and precious time? Well, one thing is this. Jesus belongs to everyone, so think like him. The title of the message today, by the way, is Jesus Belongs to Everyone. And my first point is, Jesus belongs to everyone, so think like him. The Thessalonian Christians learned to embrace Jesus' ways. And specifically, they learned to embrace Jesus' suffering. You know, have you ever heard of something called prosperity theology? You have, some of you have. There are churches in the city today where people will be preaching and listening to prosperity theology. The idea is, you know, that certain scriptures are taken out of context, and the case is made that if you are a Christian and you have a relationship with God, everything should go well for you on this earth. You ought to have a great job, you ought to have a nice house, you ought to have a nice car, and you ought to have no suffering. It should be very nice. Now, what we find here in the life of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of the Bible is something very different. But this idea is prevalent in different ways and even in different religions around the world. You know, I remember in January of 1995, my family and I were living in New Delhi at the time. And, you know, I went out to have a meal somewhere, and I foolishly drank water that was on the table in this particular eating establishment that I went to. And I contracted severe viral hepatitis. Okay, my liver bloated. I was vomiting. I was unable to keep any food in. And, you know, for hepatitis, there is no cure. You just have to wait and allow your liver to come back down to its normal size. And for whatever else, whatever other infection is there, to kind of work its way out of the body. There's nothing you can do. In my case, it was so severe that I couldn't stay at home. I had to be hospitalized and put on a glucose drip. And I just, you know, I rested. You know, at times, I retched so violently that my eyes, I burst blood vessels in my eyes. My eyes were so red. One of my eyes was so red that it reminded me of the scene in The Terminator. Remember where Arnold Schwarzenegger takes out his... That's what it looked like. So one lady from the church came to visit me. She took one look at me and started wailing. She started crying as she looked at me. She felt so bad. But one of my other visitors at that time was my landlord, a dignified 80-something-year-old gentleman by the name of Mr. Vahi. And Mr. Vahi came in. He looked at me in my suffering on my bed in the hospital. And he looked at me, and he was shocked, more than shocked. He was outraged. He said, "Mr. Mohan, how could such a thing be happening to you?" He said, "You are a good man. You're a religious man. You're a man who serves God. You're a man who helps poor people. Why should such a thing be happening to you?" And behind his question was the very common belief that if you are good, or if you are right with God, surely suffering should not be happening to you. The blessing for your faith ought to be that everything goes well with you while you're on this earth. You know, and yet, that's not what Paul taught or what Jesus taught. Jesus, in fact, said that a student could not expect to be above his teacher. And if the world hated the teacher, they would hate the student as well, isn't it? And, you know, everywhere they went, they suffered persecution. But who would they think like? As you look at this passage, who do you think like? From the world's point of view, perhaps you would say Paul had failed. everywhere he went, he seemed to be hounded out of the city, leaving behind young Christians and a young flock of believers. And yet, from God's point of view, clearly Luke's message in the book of Acts was, no, he had succeeded, or rather, God had succeeded through him. God was not going to be stopped by a little bit of persecution. You know, in the book of Ezekiel and other passages, we're told that we should preach the word whether they listen or fail to listen. And that was certainly what Paul and his companions did. The Bereans, in particular, they exemplified what it meant to think spiritually. They were deeply concerned to know God's will and to be sure that they were right with God. They showed this in their love for God's word. You know, if you're here today and if you're a Christian, let me ask you something. Do you think like Jesus? Do you think like Jesus, or are you a fair weather Christian? Ask yourself these questions. What are your priorities? What are your priorities? When push comes to shove, what is it that you will dispense with? Will you dispense with quiet time or TV time? Will you dispense with church or with hobbies? Let's turn over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. And we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. A verse well known to some of us. Ian can say it in his sleep. Right? Javet can say it standing on his head, but then he would ruin his hairstyle. Javet and I have this in common. We both had haircuts this week. Mine was very quick, and his was very slow. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The Hebrew writer says these words. He says, "See to it, brothers," that's brothers and sisters included, "that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Okay, well-known verses. Sometimes when you read very well-known verses, it's easy to take them for granted. But these verses are amazing. Look, it says, "See to it, brothers." So everybody, all the brothers and sisters, need to see to it that not only you yourself, but all those around you, your brothers and sisters around you, does not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's a good thing to do, right? Can I get an amen? Alright. You know, he says, encourage one another. That's nice. How long? As long as it is called today. Well, it's still called today, so I guess we still need to do this. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Yeah. Great. You know, here's what I see in this passage for myself. For me, Mohan Nanjandan, today, the 1st of August, 2010. This is what I get out of it. I need daily encouragement. Yeah. That's for me. Now, if it applies for you, then apply it to yourself. If I don't get daily encouragement, my heart can get hardened. That's for me. Thirdly, sin is deceitful, so I cannot detect my own heart getting hardened. I have a blind side which you can see, which other people can see. And therefore, I need encouragement from other friends so that I can see my blind side. That's what I see in these few verses. Is there anything else that you see in this passage? You know, if that's a fair rendering of this passage, then if you don't come to all the meetings of the church, what does that say about your priorities? What is it in your life that is more important than daily encouragement, keeping your heart soft, and making sure that you aren't deceived by sin? You know, if you don't communicate much, or you don't initiate, you know, by telling somebody your needs, by opening up about your life, if you don't ask advice regularly, well, the question is, why not? What is it that is more important to you? Paul had such an incredible impact that not only in Thessalonica, but even in Berea, opponents of his came, and then they crowds, and then they hounded him out of that city as well. In order to take the heat off the church, Paul left. And when he left, things calmed down. The persecutors couldn't kill off Christianity, but they did try to slow it down. Now, after this we find a piece of narrative that for me is really, really exciting and interesting. Let's pick up in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. My first point, Jesus belongs to everyone, so think like him. My second point, Jesus belongs to everyone, so think like others. Jesus belongs to everyone, so think like others. Verse 16 of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. You know, I remember in 1989, I had landed a few months earlier in the city of Bombay, now called Mumbai. And I was working with the church there at the time. They have every year in September, around September, there's a big festival in Mumbai devoted to the Hindu god Ganesh, who's a little a pot-bellied idol with an elephant head. And he symbolizes, or he brings prosperity. See, it's the same everywhere in the world. You find someone who brings prosperity, you will bow down to them. Right? There's something about our human nature. And I remember, you know, on the last day of the Ganesh festival, the people in the city, from all over the city, they travel along the roads and they walk behind these huge floats and these big lorries carrying massive statues of Ganesh. And they go, you know, in celebration down to the coast, down to the beach, and there they dip or they send off all of these idols to float and then eventually to sink in the sea. And they send off flowers and little lamps and they offer prayers. And it's a big, big event. You know, I remember walking down that street and looking at all of these idols, looking at these huge statues. Looking at all the thousands of people, I remember standing there feeling entirely overwhelmed. I thought, man, you know, this must be what Paul felt like when he went to some of these cities in the book of Acts. He was there in Athens, and he was greatly distressed. And in verse 17 it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, here's a little humorous thing. You know, these words, Epicurean and Stoic, still exist in our English language today. Right? But we don't use them to talk about philosophers. An epicure is someone who enjoys life. He enjoys the fine things of life. A Stoic, you know, we use the word Stoic to mean actually the opposite. Someone who prides himself on his discipline, on his self-discipline. The philosophies that give rise to the modern word basically describe two groups who had those opposite points of view. And the funny thing is, the party people and the discipline people are both coming together and arguing with Paul about his beliefs. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Okay, so now he's the babbler. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. That's not a vegetable. That's the civic council in Athens. Where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who live there spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds like London University. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The god God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. You know, for me, this sermon is a very refreshing and a very encouraging one, because it's the only sermon in the book of Acts that gives a clear model of how Paul preached to people from a non-Jewish background. It doesn't refer to Moses. It doesn't refer to the Old Testament. It doesn't refer to the prophecies. It talks about Jesus Christ in terms that they could relate to, and based on a background that they came from. And so, you know, it's very encouraging, very instructive to me today. Now, if you're visiting with us today, and you know, maybe you're not a Christian, or you know you don't consider yourself a Christian, I believe this passage has a message for you. You know, he says, Paul, as he talks to the members of the Areopagus, as he talks about God, he says in verse 26 that from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he talks about how God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And he did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, I don't believe that it's a coincidence that we're here together in this room today. You know, you may think, well, no, someone bumped into me and invited me in. You know, I came along to this meeting and it just happened. I don't believe it just happened. I believe God allowed it to happen.
Amen.
You know, you may think, well, no, actually, it's my friend. You know, I came with my friend or with my family. I believe even those things are things that God in his foreknowledge plans and allows to happen. Why? In order to give every person a chance to seek him and to find him and to have a relationship with him. You know, last week many of us enjoyed a tremendous conference at a friend's house. And during the conference, all by himself, a Japanese gentleman walked in to the auditorium. So someone spotted him and remembered that Emmeline, who lives down at the Riverside, in the Riverside sector, knows Japanese. So they introduced this gentleman to Emmeline. And Emmeline says, oh, nice to meet you, I guess in Japanese. And I'd like to introduce you to my Japanese friend, because she had a friend who was with her who's been coming for a few weeks and studying the Bible in the Riverside. So she brings the Japanese gentleman who's just walked in and introduces him to her friend, and they look at each other and they say, oh, I know you. I know you. You know, they study, this gentleman and this lady study in the same course together in London. So he walks in off the street, and the one Japanese person in that room full of 700 people happens to be a person who's on his course.
Wow.
And he liked the meeting. He loved it, you know. I don't think it was a coincidence. On Monday evening, I met four university friends of mine. Two of them I haven't seen for 25 years. But they were passing through, you know, and I said, you know, let me meet them. That's great. So we had dinner right in here, in fact, in Covent Garden. And we caught up on what had been happening in the last quarter of a century, you know. And I got home late that night, you know. But when I left, one of my friends gave me a phone number of somebody. As we talked about people from the old days. And one of the names was a guy called John, who I said, yeah, what happened to him? He said, and one of the guys said, I actually have his number. So he had his, this guy was coming through and flying out back to Sri Lanka tomorrow, where he lives. So a couple of days later, I phone up John, and John remembers. You know, it's great to hear you. I left him a voicemail, and he phoned back and left me a voicemail and said, it's great to hear a voice from the past. And I phoned him back, and I found out, where does he live? About 10 minutes drive away from me. And he said, when you come back, I told him, I'm going on holiday next week. But when I'm going away for a week, when I come back, let's get together. And he said, yeah, let's get together. There's a lot to talk about. I believe that God does indeed give us the opportunities and arrange the circumstances so that we might have a chance to find Him. You know, if we believe that as Christians, as disciples, how should we be? How should we be? In the West, at admitting this thing, and I think you did something similar. We did a number of things. We shared about what we learned at the SEW. We also sat down in family groups, and we wrote down lists of everybody who we could think of that we knew in London, so that we could, you know, pray for them and reach out. And then we had a time of prayer, and it was a really exciting time. One of our preteens is a 10-year-old by the name of Adam, who's, you know, he's not a disciple, but he was there, and he was writing out his list. And the next day, Adam goes with his parents, Peter and Priscilla, who are Christians, to their family group. And with Adam are three of his school friends. And he goes up to Uwa, who's the family group leader, and he says, Uncle Uwa, I wrote out my list yesterday, and I thought I ought to start working on it. And he brought his three friends, and he was sitting there, you know, and he told his friends, you guys need to become Christians. Hold on, Adam. How about you first, you know? But we appreciate his zeal, you know. What about us today? Do we have that kind of passion? You know, can we relate? Can we relate? In London, you've got people from everywhere. I think about the people who have studied the Bible just in the West. Over the last year, people from Armenia and Nigeria and England and all, you know, West Indies. And in this city especially, we better learn how to relate the message of Jesus and explain it in such a way that anybody can understand. That's what Paul did so well. Could we do that? Jesus is for everyone, so let's think like others. And my first point was Jesus belongs to everyone, so let's think like Him. You know, in conclusion, let me just encourage us to be people who persevere. I've been studying the Bible with someone for about a year, and this particular person had been around the church and gone through a lot of life experiences and turns sort of negative in his faith. But he agreed to get together, and every few weeks we would meet, and we would study the Bible, we would look at different things in the Bible, different subjects, and he seemed to be enjoying it. But one day, in the winter, as we got together, something had changed. And he said to me, you know what, I don't want anything more to do with this. I don't want to study the Bible anymore. God has failed me. I don't believe in God. And he talked about why he had had this change of heart. And we talked, but I couldn't bring him to change his mind. So I thought, you know what, let me just still keep in touch and get together. And so every few weeks I would phone him up. And at first he wasn't willing, but then he agreed just to get together, just to talk. And about a month ago we got together, and I thought, we're just going to get together for a cup of coffee because, you know, he said he doesn't want to study the Bible anymore. When we got together, something had been working in his heart. He'd been thinking through his life some more. And he actually came out with a lot of, just a lot of feeling, a lot of emotion, a lot of people he was angry towards, how he felt like God had failed him. But as he talked, you know, what I sensed was, this is actually a bit better than our last talk, because he seems to be venting but with the desire to resolve things in his heart. And as he talks, one of the things he said was, you know, Mohan, there's nobody who's sincere. No one. I don't know anybody. Nobody at all is sincere. Then, as he calmed down, I said to him, you know, isn't that a bit extreme? Do you really believe there's nobody at all who's sincere about their beliefs? I said, what about me? Do you think, as I'm getting together with you, that I'm not sincere about what I believe? And he said, no, not you. I'm not talking about you. And then I said, okay, so that's one person. I said, do you really believe that apart from me, there's nobody else who's sincere? He said, no. And then he sat and thought about it. And it was like a light went on. You know, he said, you know what? Every person that I know that really is sincere is in the church. I said, well, you know what? That ought to say something, shouldn't it? And he said, yeah, that does say something. And that evening he went and he had a talk with his mother that he needed to have. And, you know, he was very open and it seemed to do something for him. And just a few days ago we got together again and we talked. And then he said, you know, after you come back from your holiday, we need to talk again. But he said, I'm seriously considering whether we ought to get together regularly to study the Bible for me to get my life right with God. From 6 months ago saying, I don't believe in God at all. I reject. And so, you know, let's persevere. This morning in the news, before I went to church, I watched the news for a little bit and I saw this interview with Sarah Payne. Do you see that? 10 years ago, there's a woman, a mother by the name of Sarah Payne. Her little daughter Sarah, 10 years ago, was abducted by a pedophile and then murdered. And you know, in her anguish over the way that she's responded to that, the way that she's tried to find meaning in that, is that over the last 10 years, she's fought for changes in laws in order to help people identify more easily, you know, people who might be a danger to their children. And so, in the last couple of days, I think there's been an announcement that the law will be made national or something like that. But in the interview, she said, you know, in thinking about all this struggle, there's always a bit of a sense of anguish and sadness because it's to do with Sarah. But she said, you know, if the law changes, she said that then somehow all of these 10 years of efforts will be worthwhile. All of these 10 years of trying. And, you know, that's for someone who, you know, though it's noble, it's really an effort at helping a social situation that has an impact for this life only. How much more so for us as Christians, when we have so much more to offer through the gospel of Jesus Christ? How much more should we persevere? Because if we do so, the fruit that God will allow us to bear will make it all worthwhile. And so, let's persevere. Let's think like Jesus. Let's try and think like others in order to help them. Let's remember, above all, the message of Acts 17, that Jesus belongs to everyone. Thank you.